birth, being the youngest of 25 children. Their father, Giacomo Benincasa, a well-to-do dyer, lived with his wife Lapa, daughter of a now-forgotten poet, in a spacious house which the piety of the Sienese has preserved almost intact to the present day. Catherine, as a little girl, is described as having been very merry, and sometimes on her way up or downstairs, she used to kneel on every step to repeat a Hail Mary. She was only 6 years old when she had the remarkable mystical experience which may be said to have sealed her vocation. In the company of her brother Stephen, she was returning from a visit to her married sister Bonaventura, when she suddenly came to a dead stop, standing as though spellbound in the road, with her eyes gazing up to the sky, utterly oblivious to the repeated calls of the boy who, having walked on ahead, had turned round to find that she was not following. Only after he had gone back and had seized her by the hand did she wake up as from a dream. "Oh," she cried, "if you had seen what I saw, you would not have done that." Then she burst into tears because the vision had faded, a vision in which she had beheld our Lord seated in glory with St. Peter, St. Paul, and St. John. The Savior had smiled upon the child. He had extended his hand to bless her, and from that moment, Catherine was entirely his. In vain did her shrewish mother seek to inspire her with the interests common to girls of her age. She cared but for prayer and solitude, only mingling with other children in order to lead them to share her own devotion. When she had reached the age of 12, her parents urged her to devote more care to her personal appearance. In order to please her mother and Bonaventura, she submitted for a time to have her hair dressed up and to be decked out in the fashion, but she soon repented of her concession. Uncompromisingly, she now declared that she would never marry, and as her parents still persisted in trying to find her a husband, she cut off her golden brown hair, her chief beauty. The family, roused to indignation, tried to overcome her resolution by petty persecution. She was harried and scolded from morning to night, set to do all the menial work of the house, and because she was known to love privacy, she was never allowed to be alone, even her little bedroom being taken away from her. All these trials she bore with patience which nothing could ever ruffle. Long afterwards, in her treatise on Divine Providence, more commonly known as the Dialogue, Catherine said that God had taught her to build in her soul a refuge in which she could dwell so peacefully that no storm or tribulation could ever really disturb her. At last, her father realized that further opposition was useless, and Catherine was allowed to lead the life she felt called. In the small room now ceded for her use, a cell-like apartment which she kept shuttered and dimly lighted, she gave herself up to prayer and fasting, took the discipline, and slept on boards. With some difficulty she obtained what she had ardently desired, permission to receive the habit of a Dominican tertiary. And after her admission, she still further increased her mortifications, in accordance with the spirit of that then rigorously penitential rule. Sometimes now Catherine was favored by celestial visions and consolations, but often she was subjected to fierce trials. Loathsome forms and enticing figures presented themselves to her imagination, while the most degrading temptations assailed her. She passed through long intervals of desolation during which God would appear to have abandoned her altogether. "O Lord, where wert thou when my heart was so sorely vexed with foul and hateful temptations?" she asked our Lord, as he manifested himself once more to her after a series of such trials. "Daughter," he replied, "I was in thy heart, fortifying thee by my grace. And he assured her that he would from thenceforth be with her more openly, because the time of her probation was drawing to a close. On Shrove Tuesday, 1366, while Sienna was keeping carnival, Catherine was praying in her room when the Savior appeared to her again, accompanied by his Blessed Mother and a crowd of the heavenly host. Taking the girl's hand, Our Lady held it up to her son, who placed a ring upon it and espoused Catherine to himself, bidding her to be of good courage, for she was now armed with faith to overcome the assaults of the enemy. The ring remained visible to her, though invisible to others. This spiritual betrothal marked the end of the years of solitude and preparation. Very shortly afterwards, it was revealed to Catherine that she must now go forth into the world to promote the salvation of her neighbor, and she began gradually to mix again with her fellow creatures. Like other tertiaries, she undertook to nurse in the hospitals, and she always chose for preference the cases from which they were apt to shrink. Amongst these was a woman afflicted with a repulsive form of cancer and a leper called Teca, both of whom rewarded her loving care by ingratitude, abusing her to her face and spreading scandal about her behind her back. In the end, however, they were won by her devotion. I desire to become more closely united to thee through charity towards thy neighbor, our Lord had said, and Catherine's public life in no way interfered with her union with him. Raymond Capua tells us that the only difference it made was that God began from that time to manifest himself to her not merely when she was alone, as formerly, but when she was in public. Often in the family circle, oftener still in church after she had made her communion, she was rapt in prolonged ecstasy. And while at prayer she was seen by many persons and disciples, her fellowship or family, all of whom called her Mama. Prominent amongst them were her Dominican confessors, Thomas Della Fonte and Bartholomew Dominici, the Augustinian Father Tantucci, Matthew Cheney, rector of the Misericordia Hospital, Andrew Vanni, the artist to whom posterity is indebted for the loveliest of all the pictures of the saint, the aristocratic young poet Neri di Landoccio dei Pagliaresi, her own sister-in-law, Lisa Colombini, the noble widow, Alessia Saracini, the English William Fleet, and the aged recluse, Father Santi, popularly known as the Saint, who frequently left his solitude to be near Catherine because, to quote his own words, he found greater peace of mind and perseverance in virtue by following her than he ever found in his cell. The tenderest affection bound the holy woman to those whom she regarded as her spiritual family, children given to her by God that she might lead them to perfection. She not only read their thoughts, but she frequently knew their temptations when they were absent, and it was to keep in touch with them that she seems to have dictated her earliest letters. As may be readily supposed, public opinion in Siena was sharply divided about Catherine, especially at this period. Although many acclaimed her as a saint, some dubbed her a fanatic, whilst others loudly denounced her as a hypocrite, even some of her own order. It may have been in consequence of accusations made against her that she was summoned to Florence to appear before the Chapter General of the Dominicans. If any charges were made, they were certainly disproved, and shortly afterwards the new lector to Siena, Raymond of Capua, was appointed her confessor. Their association was a happy one for both. The learned Dominican became not only her director, but in a great measure her disciple, while she obtained through him the support of the order. In later life, he was to be the Master General of the Dominicans and the biographer of his spiritual daughter. Catherine's return to Siena almost coincided with the outbreak of a terrible epidemic of plague, during the course of which she devoted herself to relieving the sufferers, as did also the rest of her circle. Never did she appear more admirable than at this time, wrote Thomas Caffarini, who had known her from her early girlhood. She was always with the plague-stricken. She prepared them for death. She buried them with her own hands. I myself witnessed the joy with which she nursed them and the wonderful efficacy of her words, which wrought many conversions. Among those who owed their recovery to her were Raymond himself, Matthew Cheney, Father Santi, and Father Bartholomew, all of whom had contracted the disease through tending others. But Catherine's care for the dying was not confined to the sick. She made it a regular practice to visit in prison those condemned to execution in order that she might lead them to make their peace with God. A young Perugian knight, Nicholas di Toldo, sentenced to death for speaking lightly of the Sienese government, was the best-known example, vividly related in the best-known of the saint's letters. At her persuasion, he made his confession, assisted at Mass, and received the Lord's body. The night before his execution, Catherine comforted and encouraged him as he leaned his head upon her breast, and on the morrow she was at the scaffold. Nicholas, seeing her pray for him, laughed with joy, and as he murmured, "Jesus and Catherine," she received his severed head into her hands. Then I saw God and man, as one sees the brightness of the sun, receiving that soul in the fire of his divine love. Such things as these, coupled with her reputation for holiness and wonders, had by this time won for Catherine a unique place in the estimation of her fellow citizens, many of whom proudly called her La Beata Popolana, and resorted to her in their various difficulties. So numerous were the cases of conscience with which she dealt that three Dominicans were specially charged to hear the confessions of those who were induced by her to amend their lives. Moreover, because of her success in healing feuds, she was constantly being called upon to arbitrate at a time when every man's hand seemed to be against his neighbor. It was partly, no doubt, with a view to turning the belligerent energies of Christendom from fratricidal struggles that Catherine was moved to throw herself energetically into Pope Gregory the XI's appeal for another crusade to wrest the Holy Sepulchre from the Turks. Her efforts in this direction brought her into direct correspondence with the pontiff himself. In February 1375, she accepted an invitation to visit Pisa, where she was welcomed with enthusiasm and where her very presence brought about a religious revival. She had only been in the city a few days when she had another of those great spiritual experiences which appeared to have preluded new developments in her career. After making her communion in the little church of St. Christina, she had been looking at the crucifix wrapped in meditation when suddenly there seemed to come from it five blood-red rays which pierced her hands, feet, and heart, causing such acute pain that she swooned. The wounds remained as stigmata, apparent to herself alone during her life, but clearly visible after her death. She was still at Pisa when she received word that the people of Florence and Perugia had entered into a league against the Holy See and its French legates, and Bologna, Viterbo, Ancona, together with other cities, not without provocation from the mismanagement of papal officials, promptly rallied to the insurgents. That Lucca, as well as Pisa and Siena, held back for a time was largely due to the untiring efforts of Catherine, who paid a special visit to Lucca besides writing numerous letters of exhortation to all three towns. From Avignon, after an unsuccessful appeal to the Florentines, Pope Gregory dispatched his legate Cardinal Robert of Geneva with an army and laid Florence under an interdict. This ban soon entailed such a serious effect upon the city that its rulers, in alarm, sent to Siena to accept Catherine's offer to become their mediatrix with the Holy See. Always ready to act as a peacemaker, she promptly set out for Florence. The magistrates promised she should be followed to Avignon by their ambassadors, but these gentlemen set out only after a protracted delay. Catherine arrived at Avignon on June 18, 1376, and soon had a conference with Pope Gregory, to whom she had already written six times, in an intolerable dictatorial tone, a little sweetness with expressions of her perfect Christian deference. But the Florentines proved fickle and insincere. Their ambassadors disclaimed Catherine, and the Pope's peace terms were so severe that nothing could be done. Although the immediate purpose of her visit to Avignon had thus failed, Catherine's efforts in another direction were crowned with success. Many of the religious, social, and political troubles under which Europe was groaning were to a great degree attributable to the fact that for 74 years the popes had been absent from Rome, living in Avignon, where the Curia had become almost entirely French. It was a state of things deplored by all earnest Christians outside France, and the greatest men of the age had remonstrated against it in vain. Gregory the 11th had indeed himself proposed to transfer his residence to the Holy City, but had been deterred by the opposition of the French cardinals. Since Catherine, in her previous letters, had urged his return to Rome, it was only natural that the Pope should talk with her on the subject when they came face to face. "Fulfill what you have promised," was her reply, recalling to him, it is said, a vow which he had never disclosed to any human being. Gregory decided to act without loss of time. In September of 1376, he started from Avignon to travel by water to Rome. Catherine and her friends were leaving the city on the same day to return overland to Siena. The two parties met again almost accidentally in Genoa, where Catherine was detained by the illness of her two secretaries. These were Neri di Landoccio and Stephen Mocconi, a young Sienese nobleman whom she had converted and who had become the most ardent of her followers and perhaps the most beloved except for Alessia. It was a month before she was back in Siena, from whence she continued to write Pope Gregory, exhorting him to contribute by all means possible to the peace of Italy. By his special desire, she went again to Florence, still rent by factions and obstinate in its disobedience. There she remained for some time, amidst daily murders and confiscations, in danger of her life, but ever undaunted, even when swords were drawn against her. Finally, she did indeed establish peace with the Holy See, although not during Gregory's reign, but in that of his successor. After this memorable reconciliation, the saint returned to Siena, where, as Raymond of Capua tells us, she occupied herself actively in composition of a book, which she dictated under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. This was the very celebrated mystical work written in four treatises, known as the Dialogue of Saint Catherine. That she was favored with some infused knowledge had indeed been made clear on several occasions, in Siena, at Avignon, and in Genoa, when learned theologians had plied her with hard questions and had retired disconcerted with the wisdom of her replies. Her health had long since become so seriously impaired that she was never free from pain, yet her emaciated face habitually bore a happy and even smiling expression, and her personal charm was as winning as ever. But within 2 years of the ending of the papal captivity at Avignon began the scandal of the Great Schism, which followed the death of Gregory XI in 1378. When Urban VI was chosen in Rome, and a rival pope was set up in Avignon by certain cardinals who declared Urban's election illegal, Christendom was divided into two camps, and Catherine wore herself out in her efforts to obtain for Urban the recognition which was his due. Letter after letter she addressed to the princes and leaders of the various European countries. To Urban himself she continued to write, sometimes to urge him to bear up under his trials, sometimes admonishing him to abate a harshness which was alienating even his supporters. Far from resenting her reproof, the Pope told her to come to Rome, that he might profit by her advice and assistance. In obedience to the call, she took up her residence in the city, laboring indefatigably by her prayers, exhortations, and letters to gain fresh adherence to the true pontiff. Her life, however, was almost ended. Early in 1380, she had a strange seizure when a visible presentment of the ship of the church seemed to crush her to the earth, and she offered herself a victim for it. After this, she never really recovered. On April 21st, there supervened a paralytic stroke which disabled her from the waist downwards, and 8 days later, at the age of 33, St. Catherine of Siena passed away in the arms of Alessia Sarcini. Besides the dialogue mentioned above, about 400 of St. Catherine's letters are still existing, many of them of great interest and historical value, and all of them remarkable for the beauty of their diction. They are addressed to popes and princes, priests and soldiers, religious and men and women in the world, and are indeed the most complete expression of Catherine's many-sided personality. Those especially addressed to Gregory XI show a remarkable combination of deep respect, outspokenness, and familiarity. "My sweet babu," she calls the pontiff. Catherine has been called the greatest woman in Christendom, and her spiritual significance can hardly be overrated. But it is perhaps open to question whether she had as much political and social influence as is sometimes attributed to her. As Father B. de Geyfer has written, "It is Catherine's devotion to the cause of Christ's church that makes her such a noble figure. That church canonized her in 1461. From the Liturgical Year by Abbot Geranger. The Dominican order, which yesterday presented a rose to our risen Lord, now offers him a lily of surpassing beauty. Catherine of Siena follows Peter the Martyr. It is a coincidence willed by Providence to give fresh beauty to this season of grandest mysteries. Our divine King deserves everything we can offer him, and our hearts are never so eager to give him every possible tribute of homage as during these last days of his sojourn among us. See how nature is all flower and fragrance at this loveliest of her seasons. The spiritual world harmonizes with the visible, and now yields her noblest and richest works in honor of our Lord, the author of grace. How grand is the saint whose feast comes gladdening us today. She is one of the most favored of all the holy spouses of the incarnate Word. She was his wholly and unreservedly, almost from her very childhood. Though thus consecrated to him by the vow of holy virginity, She had a mission given to her by divine providence, which required her living in the world. But God would have her to be one of the glories of the religious state. He therefore inspired her to join the Third Order of Saint Dominic. Accordingly, she wore the holy habit and fervently practiced during her whole life the holy exercises of a tertiary. From the very commencement, there was something heavenly about this admirable servant of God, which we fancy existing in an angel who had been sent from heaven to live in a human body. Her longing after God gave one an idea of the vehemence wherewith the blessed embraced the sovereign good on their first entrance into heaven. In vain did the body threaten to impede the soaring of this earthly seraph. She subdued it by penance and made it obedient to the spirit. Her body seemed to be transformed so as to have no life of its own, but only that of the soul. The Blessed Sacrament was frequently the only food she took for weeks together. So complete was her union with Christ that she received the impress of the sacred stigmata, and with them the most excruciating pain. And yet, in the midst of all these supernatural favors, Catherine felt the keenest interest in the necessities of others. Her zeal for their spiritual advantage was intense, whilst her compassion for them in their corporal sufferings was that of a most loving mother. God had given her the gift of miracles, and she was lavish in using it for the benefit of her fellow creatures. Sickness and death itself were obedient to her command, and the prodigies witnessed at the beginning of the church were again wrought by the humble saint of Siena. Her communings with God began when she was quite a child, and her ecstasies were almost without interruption. She frequently saw our risen Jesus, who never left her without having honored her, either with a great consolation or with a heavy cross. A profound knowledge of the mysteries of our holy faith was another of the extraordinary graces bestowed upon her. So eminent, indeed, was the heavenly wisdom granted her by God, that she, who had received no education, used to dictate the most sublime writings, wherein she treats of spiritual things with a clearness and eloquence which human genius could never attain to, and with a certain indescribable unction which no reader can resist. But God would not permit such a treasure as this to lie buried in a little town of Italy. The saints are the support of the church, and though their influence be generally hidden, yet at times it is open and visible, and men then learn that the instruments are which God uses for imparting blessings to a world that would seem to deserve little else besides chastisement. The great question at the close of the 14th century was the restoring to the holy city the privilege of its having within its walls the vicar of Christ, who for 60 years had been absent from his see. One saintly soul, by merits and prayers known to heaven alone, might have brought about this happy event, after which the whole church was longing. But God would have it done by a visible agency, and in the most public manner. In the name of the widowed Rome, in the name of her own and the church's spouse, Catherine crossed the Alps and sought an interview with the pontiff, who had not so much as seen Rome. The prophetess respectfully reminded him of his duty, and in proof of her mission being from God, she tells him of a secret which was known to himself alone. Gregory the 11th could no longer resist, and the Eternal City welcomed its pastor and father. But at the pontiff's death, a frightful schism, the forerunner of greater evils to follow, broke out in the church. Catherine, even to her last hour, was untiring in her endeavors to quell the storm. Having lived the same number of years as our Savior had done, She breathed forth her most pure soul into the hands of her God, and went to continue in heaven her ministry of intercession for the church she had loved so much on earth, and for souls redeemed in the precious blood of her divine spouse. Our risen Jesus, who took her to her eternal reward during the season of Easter, granted her, while she was living on earth, a favor which we mention here as being appropriate to the mystery we are now celebrating. He one day appeared to her, having with him his Blessed Mother, Mary Magdalene. She that announced the resurrection to the apostles accompanied the Son and his Mother. Catherine's heart was overpowered with emotion at this visit. After looking for some time upon Jesus and his Holy Mother, her eyes rested on Magdalene, whose happiness she both saw and envied. Jesus spoke these words to her, "My beloved, I give her to thee to be thy mother. Address thyself to her henceforth with all confidence. I give her special charge of thee." From that day forward, Catherine had the most filial love for Magdalene and called her by no other name than that of Mother. Let us now read the beautiful but too brief account of our saint's life as given in the liturgy. Catherine, a virgin of Siena, was born of pious parents. She asked for and obtained the Dominican habit, such as is worn by the Sisters of Penance. Her abstinence was extraordinary, and her manner of living most mortified. She was once known to have fasted without receiving anything but the Blessed Sacrament from Ash Wednesday to Ascension Day. She had very frequent contests with the wicked spirits who attacked her in diverse ways. She suffered much from fever and other bodily ailments. Her reputation for sanctity was so great that there were brought to her from all parts persons who were sick or tormented by the devil. She, in the name of Christ, healed such as were afflicted with malady or fever, and drove the devils from the bodies of them that were possessed. Being once at Pisa on a Sunday, and having received the bread of heaven, she was rapt in ecstasy. She saw our crucified Lord approaching to her. He was encircled with a great light, and from his five wounds there came rays which fell upon the five corresponding parts of Catherine's body. Being aware of the favor bestowed upon her, she besought our Lord that the stigmata might not be visible. The rays immediately changed from the color of blood into one of gold, and passed under the form of a bright light to the hands, feet, and heart of the saint. So violent was the pain left by the wounds that it seemed to her as though she must soon have died, had not God diminished it. Thus our most loving Lord added favor to favor by permitting her to feel the smart of the wounds and yet removing their appearance. The servant of God related what had happened to Raymond, her confessor. Hence, when the devotion of the faithful gave her a representation of this miracle, they painted on the pictures of Saint Catherine bright rays coming from the five stigmata she received. Her learning was not acquired, but infused. Theologians proposed to her the most difficult questions of divinity and received satisfactory answers. No one ever approached her who did not go away the better for it. She reconciled many that were at deadly enmity with one another. She visited Pope Gregory the 11th, who was then at Avignon, in order to bring about the reconciliation of the Florentines, who were under an interdict on account of their having formed a league against the Holy See. She told the pontiff that there had been revealed to her the vow which he, Gregory, had made of going to Rome, a vow which was known to God alone. It was through her entreaty that the Pope began to plan measures for taking possession of his See of Rome, which he did soon after. Such was the esteem in which she was held by Gregory and by Urban VI, his successor, that she was sent by them on several embassies. At length, after a life spent in the exercise of the sublimest virtues, and after gaining great reputation on account of her prophecies and many miracles, she passed hence to her divine spouse when she was about the age of 33. She was canonized by Pius II. Pope Pius II, one of the glories of Siena, composed the two following hymns in honor of his saintly and illustrious fellow citizen. They form part of the office of St. Catherine in the Dominican Breviary. Carry up to heaven, O Holy Virgin Catherine, these canticles of praise, which we, gladdened as we are by thy feast, sing thus in thine honor. If they are unworthy of thine acceptance, pardon us, we beseech thee. Nay, we own, O glorious saint, that we are not equal to the task that we have undertaken. But who is he that could worthily praise such a saint as this? Is there in the wide world a poet that could write an ode immortal enough for this heroine, whom no enemy could vanquish? O Catherine, illustrious example of all that is noble, thou wast rich in virtue and wisdom, and with the riches of thy temperance, fortitude, piety, justice, and prudence, thou ascendest into heaven. Who has not heard of thy glorious virtues and deeds, which were never surpassed in this world? Thy compassions for the sufferings of Christ stamped thee with the impress of his wounds. Bravely despising the vain grandeurs of this short, mournful, and miserable life, which abounds with every evil, thy ambition was for heaven alone. Let us all give infinite thanks to the Son, ever blessed of the Eternal Father. Let us give glory to the Holy Ghost, to the three, one equal praise. Amen. The second hymn. Well indeed may we sing thy praise, O Catherine, for by thy wondrous virtues thou receivest a triumphant welcome from heaven itself. Yes, it is in heaven alone, where thou art enriched with all good things, that thou receivest the reward of thy holy life and the recompense of thy grand virtue. Great was thy veneration for the patriarch of preachers, that perfect model of every virtue. Thou entered his order, and art one of its brightest glories. Joys of earth, vanity of dress, beauties of body, none had charms for thee. Sin, the injustices offered to God by his creature, oh, this thou could not brook. To reduce thy body to subjection, and to atone for the sins of men, oft did thou severely scourge thyself, till thine innocent blood would flow in streams on the ground. Thou hadst compassion on all that were suffering, no matter where they might be or what their misfortune. Thy sympathy was ever ready for them too that were a prey to care. But our hymn would never end were we to tell of all thy praises, O Catherine, whose sanctity far surpassed that of other mortals. The savage soldiers and leaders who were threatening the people of Siena with death withdrew at thy word. Oft was thy mind applied with all its power to the study of sacred things, and thy letters, teeming with wisdom and elegance, are still treasured in some of our richest cities. Thou excelled in the power of reclaiming sinners and persuading all to follow what was right. Thus didst thou speak to them, virtue alone can make man happy. Far from fearing, thou hadst a brave contempt for the dread claims of death, which thou wast wont to call the recompense of life. When therefore the time came for thee to leave thy sacred body to the tomb and ascend into heaven, thou gavest lessons of consolation to them that stood weeping around thee. And having adored the body of Christ, and received amidst abundant tears of devotion the saving host, thy last words were instructions to all how to lead a holy life. Let us all give infinite thanks to the Son, ever blessed of the Eternal Father. Let us give glory to the Holy Ghost, to the three, one equal praise. Amen. Holy Church, filled as she now is with the joy of her Jesus' resurrection, addresses herself to thee, O Catherine, who followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Living in this exile, where it is only at intervals that she enjoys his presence, she says to thee, Hast thou seen him whom my soul loveth? Thou art his spouse, so is she. But there are no veils, no separation for thee. Whereas for her the enjoyment is at rare and brief periods, and even so there are clouds that dim the lovely light. What a life was thine, O Catherine, uniting in itself the keenest compassion for the sufferings of Jesus, and an intense happiness by the share he gave thee of his glorified life. We might take thee as our guide, both to the mournful mysteries of Calvary and to the glad splendors of the resurrection. It is these second that we are now respectfully celebrating. O, speak to us of our risen Jesus. Is it not he that gave thee the nuptial ring, with its matchless diamond set amidst four precious gems? The bright rays which gleam from thy stigmata tell us that when he espoused thee to himself, thou sawest him all resplendent with beauty of his glorious wounds. Daughter of Magdalene, like her thou art a messenger of the resurrection, and when thy last Easter comes, the Easter of thy 33rd year, thou goest to heaven to keep it for eternity. O zealous lover of souls, love them more than ever, now that thou art in the palace of the King, our God. We too are in the Easter season, in the new life. Intercede for us, that the life of Jesus may never die within us, but may go on strengthening its power and growth by our loving him with an ardor like thine own. Get us, great saint, something of the filial devotedness thou hadst for Holy Mother Church, and which prompted thee to do such glorious things. Her sorrows and her joys were thine, for there can be no love for Jesus where there is none for his spouse. And is it not through her that he gives us all his gifts? Oh yes, we too wish to love this mother of ours. We will never be ashamed to own ourselves as her children. We will defend her against her enemies. We will do everything that lies in her power to win others to acknowledge, love, and be devoted to her. Our God used thee as his instrument, O humble virgin, for bringing back the Roman pontiff to his see. Thou wast stronger than the powers of this earth, which would fain have prolonged an absence disastrous to the church. The relics of Peter in the Vatican, of Paul on the Ostian Way, of Lawrence and Sebastian, of Cecilia and Agnes, exulted in their glorious tombs when Gregory entered with triumph into the holy city. It was through thee, O Catherine, that a ruinous captivity of 70 years' duration was brought on that day to a close, and that Rome recovered her glory and her life. In these our days, hell has changed its plan of destruction. Men are striving to deprive of its pontiff king the city which was chosen by Peter as the see where the vicar of Christ should reign to the end of the world. Is this design of God, this design which was so dear to thee, O Catherine, is it now to be frustrated? O, beseech him to forbid a sacrilege which would scandalize the weak, and make the impious blaspheme in their success. Come speedily to our aid, and if thy divine spouse in his just anger permit us to suffer these humiliations, pray that at least they may be shortened. Pray too for unhappy Italy, which was so dear to thee, and which is so justly proud of its saint of Siena. Impiety and heresy are now permitted to run wild through the land. The name of thy spouse is blasphemed. The people are taught to love error and to hate what they had hitherto venerated. The church is insulted and robbed. Faith has long since been weakened, but now its very existence is imperiled. Intercede for thy unfortunate country, dear saint. Oh, surely it is time to come to her assistance and rescue her from the hands of her enemies. The whole church hopes in thy effecting the deliverance of this, her illustrious province. Delay not, but calm the storm which seems to threaten a universal wreck. On May 15th, we celebrate the life of Saint Dimphna. About her, Reverend Bernard Wong has this to say. Known today as the patroness and intercessor for those who suffer from mental and nervous disorders, Saint Dimphna was a valiant virgin of the 7th century who had to flee her home in Ireland and seek refuge abroad in what is now Belgium. At her shrine in Europe, many persons have been restored to normal health, and as early as the 13th century, an infirmary was built to accommodate those who came as pilgrims to seek her intercession. Even today, a first-class sanatorium is near the shrine to house pilgrims. Care of the sick is one of the loving ways today we see consecrated virgins serving the poor around them. From Butler's Lives of the Saints. In the town of Giel, 25 miles from Antwerp, great honor is paid to Saint Dimphna, whose body and that of Saint Garibernus, buried in two ancient marble sarcophagi, were there discovered or rediscovered in the 13th century. Widespread interest was taken in them because the elevation of the relics of Saint Dimphna was followed, it is alleged, by the restoration to normal health of a number of epileptics, lunatics, and persons under malign influence who visited her shrine. Ever since then, she has been regarded as the patroness of the insane, and the inhabitants of Giel have been distinguished by the kindly provision they have made for those so afflicted. As early as the close of the 13th century, an infirmary was built for their accommodation, and at the present time, the town possesses a first-class state sanatorium for the care and supervision of mental defectives, the greater number of whom lead contented and useful lives as boarders in the homes of farmers or other local residents, whom they assist by their labor and whose family life they share. The body of Saint Dimphna is preserved in a silver reliquary in the church which bears her name. Only the head of Saint Garibernus now rests there, his other remains having been removed to Sonsbeck in the Diocese of Munster. The true history of these saints is probably lost, but popular belief, reaching back to the date of the finding of their relics, has attached to them a story, which, with local variations, is to be found in the folklore of many European countries. Briefly summarized, it runs as follows. Dimphna was the daughter of a pagan Irish or British king and of a Christian princess who died when their child was very young, though not before she had been instructed in the Christian faith and baptized. As she grew up, her extraordinary resemblance to her dead mother, whom he had idolized, awakened an unlawful passion in her father. Consequently, by the advice of Saint Garibernus, her confessor, Dimphna fled from home to avoid further danger. Accompanied by the priest and attended by the court jester and his wife, she embarked in a ship which conveyed them to Antwerp. From thence they made their way southeast through a tract of wild forest country until they reached a little oratory dedicated to St. Martin and built on a site now covered by the town of Giel. Here they settled, intending to live as solitaries. In the meantime, however, Dimphna's father had started in pursuit and in due time arrived at Antwerp, from whence he sent out spies who discovered the refuge of the fugitives. The clue by which they were traced was the use of strange coins similar to those which the spies themselves proffered in payment. Coming upon them unawares, the king first tried by cajolery to persuade his daughter to return with him. She refused, and as she was supported by St. Caribernus, the tyrant ordered his attendants to kill them both. They promptly dispatched the priest, but hesitated to attack the princess. Thereupon, the unnatural father struck off his daughter's head with his own sword. The bodies of the saints, which were left exposed on the ground, were afterwards buried by angelic or human hands in the place where they had perished. An interesting feature in the case of St. Dimphna is the fact that lunatics who go to Giel to be healed are made to pass through an archway immediately underneath the shrine of the saint. One finds many early examples, even at Jerusalem itself, in which the squeezing through some narrow aperture is believed to be a condition for obtaining a special favor. Dimphna is not to be identified with the Irish Saint Domnit, but her feast is observed throughout Ireland. On May 30th, we celebrate the life of Saint Joan of Arc, Virgin. From Butler's Lives of the Saints. Saint Jean La Pucelle, or Joan of Arc, as she has always been called in England, was born on the Feast of the Epiphany, 1412, at Domrémy, a little village of Champagne on the bank of the Meuse. Her father, Jacques, was a peasant farmer of some local standing, a worthy man, frugal and rather morose, but his wife was a gentle, affectionate mother to their five children. From her, the two girls of the family received a good training in household duties. "In sewing and spinning, I fear no woman," Joan afterwards declared. Reading and writing, however, she never learned. Impressive and often touching testimony to her piety and exemplary conduct appears in the sworn depositions of her former neighbors, presented in the process for her rehabilitation. Priests and former playmates, among others, recalled her love for prayer and church, her frequent reception of the sacraments, her care of the sick, and her sympathy with poor wayfarers to whom she often gave up her own bed. She was so good, it was stated, that all the village loved her. A happy childhood hers seems to have been, though clouded by the disasters of her country, as well as by the dangers of attack to which a frontier town like Domrémy, bordering on Lorraine, was especially exposed. On one occasion, at least, before she began her great undertaking, Joan had been obliged to flee with her parents to the town of Neuchâtel, at 8 miles distance, to escape a raid of Burgundian freebooters who sacked Domrémy. She had been but a very young child when Henry V of England invaded France, overran Normandy, and claimed the crown of the insane king, Charles VI. France, in the throes of civil war between the contending parties of the Dukes of Burgundy and Orléans, had been in no condition from the first to put up an adequate resistance. And after the Duke of Burgundy had been treacherously murdered by the Dauphin's servants, the Burgundians threw in their lot with the English, who supported their claims. The death of the rival kings in 1422 brought no relief to France. The Duke of Bedford, as regent for the infant King of England, prosecuted the war with vigor, one fortified town after another falling into the hands of the Allies, while Charles VII, or the Dauphin as he was still called, seems to have regarded the position as hopeless and spent his time in frivolous pastimes with his court. Saint Joan was in her 14th year when she experienced the earliest of those supernatural manifestations which were to lead her through the path of patriotism to death at the stake. At first it was a single voice addressing her, apparently from nearby, and accompanied by a blaze of light. Afterwards, as the voices increased in number, she was able to see her interlocutors, whom she identified as Saint Michael, Saint Catherine, Saint Margaret, and others. Only very gradually did they unfold her mission. It was a mission which might well appall her. She, a simple peasant girl, was to save France. She never spoke about these voices in Domremy. She was much too afraid of her stern father. By May 1428, they had become insistent and explicit. She must present herself at once to Robert Baudricourt, who commanded the king's forces in the neighboring town of Vaucouleurs. Joan persuaded an uncle who lived near Vaucouleurs to take her to him, but Baudricourt only laughed and dismissed her, saying that her father ought to give her a good hiding. At this time, the military position was well nigh desperate, for Orléans, the last remaining stronghold, had been invested by the English and was in danger of falling. After Joan's return to Domremy, her voices gave her no rest. When she protested that she was a poor girl who could neither ride nor fight, they replied, "It is God who commands it." Unable to resist such a call, she secretly left home and went back to Vaucouleurs. Baudricourt's skepticism as to her mission was somewhat shaken when official confirmation reached him of a serious defeat of the French, which Joan had previously announced to him. He now not only consented to send her to the king, but gave her an escort of 3 men-at-arms. At her own request, she traveled in male dress to protect herself. Although the little party reached Chinon, where the king was residing, on March 6, 1429, it was not till 2 days later that Joan was admitted to his presence. Charles had purposely disguised himself, but she identified him at once, and by a secret sign communicated to her by her voices and imparted by her to him alone, she obliged him to believe in the supernatural nature of her mission. She then asked him for soldiers whom she might lead to the relief of Orléans. This request was opposed by La Tremouille, the king's favorite, and by a large section of the court who regarded the girl as a crazy visionary or a scheming impostor. To settle the matter, it was decided to send her to be examined by a learned body of theologians at Poitiers. After a searching interrogatory extending over 3 weeks, this council decided that they found nothing to disprove of and advised Charles to make prudent use of her services. Accordingly, after her return to Chinon, arrangements were pushed forward to equip her to lead an expeditionary force. A special standard was made for her bearing the words Jesus and Maria, together with a representation of the Eternal Father, to whom 2 kneeling angels were presenting a fleur-de-lis. On April 27th, the army left Blois, with Joan at its head clad in white armor, and in spite of some setbacks, she entered Orléans on April 29th. Her presence in the beleaguered city wrought marvels. By May 8th, the English forts which surrounded Orléans had been captured and the siege raised, after she herself had been wounded in the breast by an arrow. All these events with their approximate dates she had prophesied before starting the campaign. She would have followed up these successes, for her voices had told her that she would not last long. But La Tremouille and the Archbishop of Reims were in favor of negotiating with the enemy. They persisted in regarding the relief of Orléans merely as a piece of good luck. However, the Maid was allowed to undertake a short campaign on the Loire with the Duc d'Alençon, one of her best friends. It was completely successful and ended with a victory at Patay, in which the English forces under Sir John Fastolf suffered a crushing defeat. Joan now pressed for the immediate coronation of the Dauphin. The road to Reims had practically been cleared, and the last obstacle was removed by the unexpected surrender of Troyes. But the French leaders dallied, and only very reluctantly did they consent to follow her to Reims, where on July 17, 1429, Charles VII was solemnly crowned, Joan standing at his side with her standard. That event, which completed the mission originally entrusted to her by her voices, marked also the close of her military successes. A boldly planned attack on Paris failed, mainly for lack of Charles's promised support and presence. During the action, Joan was wounded in the thigh by an arrow and had to be almost dragged to safety by Alençon. Then followed a truce, which entailed on the Maid a winter of inaction, spent for the most part in the entourage of a worldly court, where she was regarded with thinly veiled suspicion.